Our text this morning is Acts chapter 3 in its entirety. Therefore, with a little introduction, let's begin our study. Only introduction being that conclusion of the passage that we studied last week in verse 47 of chapter 2, we read that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as the church was taking its first baby steps in the immediate aftermath from the day of Pentecost, it still enjoyed a good reputation with the non-believing Jewish community. That is about to end, and the end is precipitated by the events about which we read in the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And as a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. They entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The story is told, apocryphal no doubt, about a faith healer. And as faith healers seem to have as their manner of operation, he had a particular shtick. Different faith healers have different shticks, different distinguishing tricks of the trade or hallmarks of their practice, whether it be a streak of white hair running along the top of their head or whatever. This particular faith healer's shtick was the use of a curtain. He would place those to be healed behind it and then heal them behind the curtain, and it could be opened up with great dramatic effect. So he entered a town and had a large advertising campaign telling everyone in the city about what a great man of God he was and his tremendous record of healing. So many were in attendance. And the first two people who came up to be healed were a woman on crutches, whom I'll call Mrs. Jones, and a man who, when asked what his problem was, he said he had a speech impediment that he had a lisp. So the faith healer had them go stand behind the curtain, pronounced the healing, and then said, Mrs. Jones, throw the first crutch over. Here came the crutch over the curtain. Mrs. Jones, throw the next crutch over. Here came the other crutch over the curtain. Mr. Smith, tell us what you're seeing. Mrs. Jones fell on her rear end. That unfortunately is so often the case, isn't it, with so-called faith healers. I don't know if you've ever watched any of these charlatans on TV, but I remember seeing once a fellow who was healing people right and left who had heart disease. He had them all come down and heal heart, heal heart, heal heart, and sent them all away thinking that their hearts had been healed. But then somebody brought a paraplegic in a wheelchair, and the meeting ground to a halt. There was no healing. Well, we read of the details of one who genuinely had the faith, the gift of healing, in the passage before us this morning. But we see several distinguishing characteristics that were an aspect of Peter's healing of this man that flies in the face of what is so-called faith healers of today practice. First of all, there were no props or gimmicks. There is only the Apostle Peter and an outstretched hand. Secondly, the focus of Peter's healing and of his ministry is Jesus Christ, not the human instrument, not himself. In fact, he does everything he can to deflect the focus from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, and I think most importantly, this healing had real results that were evident and indisputable. Everyone in attendance knew that a supernatural event had taken place about which there was and could be no debate. The subject of this passage is indeed Peter's miraculous healing of a lame man at the gate of the temple, and the fact that it occasioned Peter's proclamation of the gospel while at the same time illustrating the blessings of the Messianic age. So what Peter was accomplishing in the healing of this man was several things. First of all, the healing of a man who had been formerly lame. And we shouldn't discount the significance of that, the great display of the mercy and grace of God in restoring such a one, I shouldn't even say restoring, in giving such a one good health. But more than that, there is the attestation of the apostolic ministry and message. Those in attendance at the temple that day could know that what Peter had to say was true because of the miracle that God had just performed through him. The third chapter of Acts basically falls into two sections. First, in verses 1 through 10, we read of the healing of the man himself. Then in verses 11 and following, we see the preaching of Peter in response to the crowds that gathered itself in response to Peter's healing. So first, in verses 1 through 10, we see that while on his way to the temple to pray, Peter performed a sign miracle by healing in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, a man who had been born lame. The man had responded by accompanying Peter into the temple, not just walking, but also leaping while constantly praising God. The worshipers gathered at the temple, observed the man, recognized him as the formerly lame man who begged at the temple gates, and were as a result amazed and bewildered by his healing. In verses 1 and 2, Peter and John approached the temple for the 3 p.m. prayers. We read that they were going up to the temple specifically for the purpose of the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and there were several times of prayer at that time that the observant Jews participated in, and the final one was the 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That would be approximately the ninth hour. They began their time counting. The beginning of their day was essentially at 6 a.m., a nominal time for sunup. And for that reason, the ninth hour would correspond to approximately 3 p.m. And we see once again that the early incipient church, still taking its first steps, were continuing to be engaged in, to be involved in, Jewish religious observances and practices. They had not yet fully comprehended, I think, the true significance of the ripping of the curtain before the Holy of Holies, and of the fact that the glory of God no longer resided in buildings, but that God was now taking up his abode within men. I think that perhaps on the part of some there was an intellectual understanding of this, but old habits die hard, don't they? And even though one would think that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message and proclamation of salvation through faith in him alone would be like a lightning bolt illuminating everything in the darkness around it, but in this case, even with that illumination, we still see this residual pattern of following old practices. There wasn't anything necessarily wrong per se with what Peter and John and the others were doing, but it was certainly not necessary either. In verse 2, we see that they're arriving at the same time as someone else, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. So this is not somebody who had just recently lost his ability to walk. This was a person who had never walked. And we know from the record in chapter 4, this man was approximately 40 years old. So he wasn't just a young boy. This was a man of 40 years who had never walked. Instead, it was his practice to be carried by acquaintances, friends, family members to the temple, where just outside one of the main gates, he made his living. He supported himself by begging. Specifically begging alms, which is the term here translated alms, can also be understood as mercy, compassion, and that the giving of financial support to such a one is a very obviously a physical demonstration of mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion moved from the realm of the emotional to the reality, to that which is really effective. So here we have Peter and John arriving at the same time as this man. And what we see in verse 3 is that when the lame man saw Peter and John going into the temple, he called out to them, asking them for a donation, asking to receive alms, that he might receive mercy or compassion from them. In verses 4 and 5, Peter stared intently at the lame man and instructed him to look at Peter and John. The lame man responded by fixing his attention upon them, expecting to receive a donation from them. In verse 4, we read, "And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him." Now, we see this particular phrase, "fixed his gaze," or a phrase similar to it from the same word several other times in the Greek New Testament. In chapter 1, verse 10, it is used of the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend to heaven. In chapter 10, verse 4, it will be used of Cornelius, looking at an angel of God who appeared to him. And in chapter 13, verse 9, it will be used of Paul when he gazed at Elymas, the magician, before striking him with blindness for interfering with his evangelistic ministry. In each of these, there seems to be this component of the supernatural, of looking and seeing something that can't necessarily be seen by the physical eyes, although certainly Jesus' ascent to heaven could have been, but even then, they were looking at something that is completely out of the ordinary. When was the last time you saw someone ascending to heaven? Haven't seen it too often myself. So it's something of an obvious supernatural element. And I think that the idea is that when Peter looked at this man, he recognized that God was going to do something. So let's face it, not every man who was lame was healed by the apostles. Not every person who was blind was healed and received sight. There were many infirmities which went unhealed. And yet the apostles had, because they had the gift of healing, when seeking to heal others at least, they had a perfect record. So how was it that when they tried or attempted to exercise a healing, that it always was effective? Well, I think they could recognize that God was at work. I think that's the idea of Peter's intent gaze here. He sees something perhaps that others don't see. He sees that God is about to do something and do something dramatic in this man's life. It's going to end the time of his begging. He's going to reverse the effects of the fall, at least the physical effects at this point in this man's life. He next calls to the man to give him his full attention. Look at us. I think the idea is he wants there to be no doubt in this man's mind who the intermediary was of the healing that he's about to receive. And the reason for that is so that the message and ministry of Peter would be authenticated to this man and through him to everyone else present at the temple that day. In verses 6 through 7, we see Peter informing the lame man that he had no money to give him. When he said, "Silver and gold have I none," basically he was telling him he was broke. He had nothing for him of a financial nature. We have to remember this was a day and age in which coinage was all of precious metals. It's not like Peter could pull out his wallet and say, "Well, here's a $5 billion bill. Have at it." There was no paper money. Nor could he reach into his pocket and pull out a piece of nearly worthless nickel or copper and say, "Here you go." All money at that time was composed of precious metals of gold and silver. So when he said simply, "Silver and gold have I none," he wasn't saying, "Well, I haven't been playing the precious metals market lately." That's not the deal. He didn't have any money. But he had something better, didn't he? We read in verse 6, "But what I do have, I give to you." What is it that Peter had that he was about to give? What he had was the grace of God. What he had was faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life, and all the benefits of salvation which flow through the work of Christ. And it was that which he was about to give this man. The man asked literally for mercy or compassion, expecting money. Well, he received mercy and compassion, but he received something much better than money. He received physical healing and the gift of eternal life. In verse 7, we read of, or at the conclusion of verse 6, we see of the healing itself. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Notice, no prayer cloth, no magic water available by contribution, by contributing a small nominal amount. You can get your own vial of holy money, or rather of holy water. None of that. Just simply in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And just to make sure that we're all on the same wavelength here, that you know exactly who the Jesus is of whom I speak, the one from Nazareth. Walk. In verse 7, he seizes him by the right hand, he raises him up, and we read, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. We see from the succeeding verses that he then was able to walk. In fact, we beginning in verse 8, we read, and with a leap he stood upright. There's no explanation other than the supernatural, is there? Some might say, well, so many of the healings, we think that if we had just put the people through the right psychological counseling first, that the illness, after all, many psychiatrists will tell us that the majority, or at least a large percentage of illnesses, are psychosomatic. They're due to nervous disorders. And maybe this man had just been lame all of his life due to some mental problem. No, he had been lame how long? All of his life from his mother's womb. Now, even if his problem had been psychosomatic, having never walked, his legs would be withered. They would have no strength. Secondly, having never walked, the neurological development that takes place in the process of learning how to walk would never have taken place. We oftentimes think of the brain as just sort of kind of a master control center telling the body what to do, but it's really a two-way street. There are certain forms of neurological development that take place as a result of physical actions. For example, one form of therapy for those who have a difficult time reading is to get down on the floor and crawl like a baby. Psychologists have discovered that there is a certain form of neurological development that takes place when babies crawl. And that if this crawling stage is artificially shortened, that neurological development does not take place, and it impacts on a person's ability to read. And therefore, one therapy for difficulty in reading is to crawl on the floor like a baby. And apparently it works. Well, this man had never walked. He had never gone through the neurological development that occurs as a baby takes his first few steps. The neurological development that's associated with the act of running or jumping. None of that had taken place. The areas of his brain that controlled the walking function had never been developed. And yet, what do we see happen? A man whose legs had been withered, whose brain had never been developed in terms of the neurological aspects of the acts of walking, running, and jumping, leaps to his feet, leaps high, and doesn't just walk, we get the sense he runs. He tears after Peter and John as they go into the temple. There is no possible explanation of the phenomena of this associated with this man's healing other than a supernatural event, a genuine sign, miracle performed through the Apostle Peter. Unlike the events on Pentecost, when some recognized the supernatural aspect to speaking in tongues as various foreigners there for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost were able to hear the disciples praising God in their own native languages. There were others who denied any type of supernatural aspect and who simply tossed the whole thing aside and said, they're drunk. But we don't see that type of response here, do we? As we read on through this narrative, there is no denial on the part of anyone of the supernatural aspect of this miracle. There is bewilderment, there's shock and surprise, but no one's denying that a supernatural act has taken place. So in verse 8, we see the man leaping upright, beginnings to walk, and he entered the temple with them. And I love this last phrase, walking and leaping and praising God. Imagine being able to walk for the first time in your life. Imagine having lived your entire life sitting on the ground. Imagine living your entire life where your eye level was everybody else's thigh level. And now suddenly, you're able to walk. No longer dependent upon the mercies of others. And not just walk, but leap. Well, what's the final response? The man is praising God. Well, of course he is. Wouldn't we all? Well, we would like to think so. But think of the many benevolences, the many mercies, the many compassions that we receive from God. And we just think, well, that's the way life works. How much that we have do we take for granted? Think, well, that's just life, the way life works. We have homes, we have automobiles, we have food, we have clothing. Well, that's just the way life works, isn't it? Well, it might be the way that life works for a narrow segment of the human population living in 21st century middle-class America. But how many people around the world don't have shelter, have hardly anything with which to cover their bodies? How many people throughout the history of the human race have gone to bed hungry every night? Every person in this room should be walking and leaping and praising God on a constant basis for His compassion and His mercy to us, and that we have the necessities and many of the luxuries of life far more than most of the human race. Well, this man knew he had been blessed, and therefore he is constantly praising God. In verses 9 and 10, when the assembled worshipers saw the man walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man who had sat at the beautiful gate on a daily basis. They were amazed and bewildered by his healing. The term here translated wondered can also be understood as amazed. And that is, there's this slight aspect of incredulity, but not really, because they've seen it with their own eyes, and therefore they know, they just still have a hard time believing what they've seen. And that is communicated as well by the term of bewildered. That has to do with a comprehending or grasping mentally what their eyes have seen. Yeah, they kind of believe it, but they still don't know what it's all about. They're bewildered. They don't comprehend what has just taken place. That's because, in their minds, it's still in a vacuum. They don't quite understand the association between Peter and John and Peter's healing of this man and what they're now seeing with this man walking and leaping and praising God. In verses 11 through 26, we now read of Peter's sermon that was occasioned by the healing. Now, the healing was a wonderful thing in its own right, but it wasn't the end of the story. The healing was, theologically speaking, for the purposes of attesting Peter's message and ministry so that those there present that day would give heed to what he had to say. Peter used this opportunity to speak to the gathered worshipers. He used their utter astonishment as an opportunity to proclaim the message of the person and work of Jesus. He did so while at the same time offering them forgiveness and millennial blessing for all who changed their minds about Jesus and trusted in Him. First, in verse 11, we see that while the now healed man continued to cling to Peter and John, the worshipers gathered in the temple ran together to them, still utterly amazed. And we see that that particular part of the temple where they were is called the Portico of Solomon. That was a covered walkway that was formed by rows of columns that supported a roof, and it was open on the inner side facing the center of the temple complex. So many of those present at the temple could see this man grasping hold of Peter, not wanting to let him go, and could see this man and recognize him as the man who had been lame, and therefore this gathers a crowd. And they are so interested in what they have seen that they run together to find out what's going on. In verses 12 through 16, we see Peter directing the crowd's attention to Jesus. He identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He accuses them of rejecting Him and putting Jesus to an unjust death. And he asserts that this was through faith in Jesus that the man had been healed. First of all, in verse 12, Peter uses a rhetorical question. And in using this question, he is in essence asserting that the crowd should not be amazed or directing their attention at him, as though it was through his power or his piety, some positive aspect of his character that had healed the man. See, unlike the faith healers of today, Peter does everything he can here to direct the attention to Jesus, not to himself. Peter recognizes that, yes, his ministry as an apostle, his message of the proclamation of the gospel has been attested. That's all this miracle was. It was a means of attesting this so that he now, in turn, could tell those gathered about Jesus. Now, in chapter 2, he had to answer the question of the crowd. And there the problem was they had a lack of appreciation for the supernatural aspect. We're calling the disciples drunks. Here it's the opposite problem. Here they want to give too much credit to Peter, maybe to John, but they want to credit them with that which has just taken place. And Peter needs to correct that misunderstanding, which he now proceeds to do. In verse 13, he now asserts that the God of the patriarchs, the God of Israel, had glorified his servant, that is the Messiah, specifically Jesus, in the performing of the sign miracle. At the same time, he accuses them of betraying and denying Jesus when Pilate was seeking to set him free. So verse 13 contains both assertions as well as accusations. First, in verse 13, we read, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." So he is very quick to identify Jesus with the God of the patriarchs, with the God of the nation of Israel. Peter is not starting a new religion. Instead, he is going to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the religion of the patriarchs and of the nation of Israel. Goes on to say, that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, Peter's healing of this lame man ultimately was to the glory of Jesus Christ. God, in working through Peter, has brought glory to the one in whose name the miracle has been performed, Jesus. While some here understand the glorification to be a reference to the past resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, I think it's better in this context to understand it as the glorification of the Lord, which takes place through this miracle. In referring to Jesus as a servant, he is ascribing to him a messianic title. Isaiah 53 identifies the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. There's an extended section in Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant. Peter here is identifying Jesus as this messianic figure, as the suffering servant of Isaiah. But now he files an accusation against those there gathered. This is the same one you delivered and disowned. The idea of delivering is that of betraying. They betrayed their Messiah. The idea of disowning is denying. They denied him. They had every opportunity while he was there present with them to receive him, to recognize him as the genuine Messiah. They refused to do so. They did it in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate had already made up his mind to release Jesus. In essence, Peter is saying that those present that day, to a large extent, had been present a few months previously when Jesus was tried and crucified. The same people who are now are in wonderment, in amazement at this great miracle that's taken place in their midst, were the same people who 2 months previously had been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for that, they are guilty. He establishes their sin. The promised Messiah had come, and they had rejected him. And they had not only rejected him and denied him, they had turned him over to a foreign occupying power to put him to death. In verse 14 and 15, Peter makes the accusation even more explicit. He accuses the crowd of denying the Holy and Righteous One. Again, two additional messianic titles. The concept of the servant wasn't enough. Certainly, in verse 14, the reference to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One should have convinced them that Peter is telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. But again, they disowned him. They betrayed him, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer in his place. Doesn't get much worse than that, does it? Here you have the opportunity to receive the Messiah, and instead you reject him and desire in his place one who is a criminal. The guilt of the people of Jerusalem is here described in this series of contrasts. Peter contrasted the glorification of God's servant with the audience's disowning of him as their Messiah. Secondly, Peter contrasted Pilate's desire to release Jesus because Pilate believed him to be innocent. That's contrasted with their own insistence that Jesus be put to death. Thirdly, Peter contrasted the one whom they wished to crucify with the one they wish to release. They wanted Jesus, the servant of God, the holy and righteous one, him they wanted put to death, a murderer they wanted set free. And finally, they dealt with Jesus as though he were simply a false prophet. The punishment for a false prophet was death, and therefore they sought his execution. But beginning with verse 16, we see that Peter is telling them that they are wrong. Their understanding of Jesus is in a complete error. In verse 16, Peter asserts that on the basis of faith in Jesus, the lame man was made strong, and that the faith that comes through Jesus had given this man complete health. Now, notice Peter doesn't say whose faith in Jesus, does he? It'd be very easy to read this and just assume that it's the faith of the lame man. And that's a possibility. If he'd been going to the temple on a nearly daily basis for 40 years to beg, there can be little doubt that he had, if not seen the Lord Jesus, at least heard of him. Perhaps he had even attempted to gain a healing from him, but being lame and perhaps no one present with him had been unable to approach the Lord Jesus. We don't know. So that is a possibility. But I think perhaps a better understanding is not the lame man's faith, but the faith of Peter, the faith of John, the faith of the 120, the faith of the 3,000. That was the faith that had made him well. The healing, I would submit to you, is not dependent upon the lame man's faith or lack thereof. It was dependent upon the faith of Peter. Goes on to describe that faith, the faith which comes through Jesus. So it's not only faith in Jesus, it is faith that comes through him. He is not only the object of saving faith, he is also the one who grants saving faith. Salvation is mediated through faith in him, but that same faith is itself mediated through him. He is both the object and the source of our faith. But because of such faith, this man is now in perfect health. In other words, there's not one of these cures, these healings like we see today where people stand up and their legs are shaking and they might be able to take one step before they fall on their face. No, this was the real deal. He's been made completely physically whole. Oh, there's still the effects of the fall. He's still going to get old and die someday, but right now, he's in tip-top condition. There's been a full restoration to health. Well, now in verses 17 through 26, Peter acknowledges that the crowd acted out of ignorance when they betrayed and denied Jesus. He asserts that the suffering of the Messiah had been prophesied by God's prophets. It wasn't an accident. It was God's purpose from eternity past in what had happened. And he exhorts the crowd to change their minds concerning the person and work of Jesus and to return to the real faith, the genuine faith of their fathers. He promises them millennial blessing for those who heed his call. And he supports that message by citing Old Testament scriptures and warns of destruction for those who do not heed his call. In verse 17, he acknowledges that the crowd and their political leaders had acted in ignorance when they had crucified the Lord Jesus. They didn't know better. He's not saying that therefore they're innocent. He's just saying that it's understandable. In verse 18, he asserts that the suffering of the Messiah had been prophesied by God's prophets. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. that the Christ would suffer. In other words, that when Christ died on the cross, humanly speaking, it was because of the schemes of the political leadership and the demands of the crowd and the weakness of Pilate. But theologically, it's because it's what God had prophesied, or what God had purposed in eternity past and had prophesied through His prophets. In verses 19 through 21, Peter exhorts the crowd to change their minds concerning the person and work of Jesus. The issue at this point is not their particular sins, it is their total misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what He has done. Remember, this is the same crowd that just a few months previously had been shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They thought He was worse than a murderer. So they need to get their minds right. They need to change their minds, correct their understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done. And they need to return. That is, they need to return to the genuine faith of their ancestors. Peter's gone at great lengths to identify Jesus as the Messiah, the genuine servant of the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord God of the nation of Israel. And that belief in Him is really returning to the Lord God. He promises that those who heed His call would receive the forgiveness of sins and millennial blessing. When He talks about, in verse 21, the period of restoration of all things, He's talking about that restoration which will take place in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. So He promises them not just the forgiveness of sins, but there's an eschatological component as well, that they shall be with Jesus in His kingdom. In verse 22, He supports this message by citing the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures about the prophet of the Lord who would come, who would be something like Moses, but greater than Moses. A prophet of whom Moses was but a mere foreshadow, a type. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed." So He is again showing that He's not preaching anything new. He's not creating a new religion. He's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the religion of the patriarchs, the historical religion of their nation. Verse 23, He warns them of destruction for those who do not heed His call. It's a very positive aspect concerning the forgiveness of sins, concerning millennial blessing, but there's a flip side. The forgiveness of sins and millennial blessing are for those who do change their minds concerning who Jesus is, who do recognize Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God who died as a substitute for sinners and who trust in Him. But for those who do not, verse 23, there is to be destruction. Those that don't heed Peter's message, those who refuse to heed the message of the prophets, who turn their back on God's prophets, they'll be utterly destroyed. In verses 24 and 25, he asserts that all of the prophets prophesied concerning Jesus and the Messianic age. In other words, that the Old Testament is basically a Christocentric work. What's the Old Testament about? It's about Jesus. Predicted, foreshadowed, typified, it's all about Christ. Again, nothing new, a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old. Therefore, it is those who heed His message who are the true spiritual sons of the prophets. You claim to be a follower of the prophets, a devotee of Isaac, or rather of Isaiah and Jeremiah, then trust in Jesus Christ. You claim to be a recipient of Abraham's covenant. Those who are the genuine recipients of the blessings of that covenant are those who have been brought to faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's what he intends in his citation of Genesis 22:18 and the end of verse 25. In verse 26, he says that it was for Israel, the Jews, first of all, that God has raised up. And I think this is not so much raised up in the sense of his resurrection, but his raising up, his establishing of the Messiah. This isn't just his resurrection. This is his miraculous incarnation, his virgin birth, his sinless life. This is everything that he did to raise him up, to establish him in the position of Messiah. He raised up his servant and sent him into the world in order to cause them to turn from their evil ways. Their ways have included self-centeredness, self-righteousness, focusing upon what they can do to gain salvation, as well as the various and sundry sins. And they are to turn from their self-sufficiency, from their self-righteousness. Jesus came not only to win salvation for his people, but that having been saved, his people might live righteously unto him. What began with a man asking for a little money ends with the offer of salvation to all who believe. That man is a type. He's a type of every sinner in need of salvation. He represents everyone in this room, anyone who has ever been born, and that from their mother's womb, they come into this world helpless, spiritually dead, in need of compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy which were made real to him in his healing, and which are made real to all mankind as they are brought to faith in the Savior. May God grace each of us to be the recipients of the mercy of God in Jesus the Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great demonstration of mercy, great demonstration of compassion, great demonstration of the healing and saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this man, we recognize our own lost estate. Like this man, we recognize that apart from the sovereign work of Christ, we would all be spiritually lame. We would all be those headed for destruction. We praise you and thank you for the healing, the forgiveness, and the promise of millennial blessing for all who trust in him. We thank you in his name. Amen.